Our text is 2 Samuel 7. As typically happens, I thought that we'd get through the whole 7th chapter, and then I got into it, and there was so much there that I didn't get past verse number 7. But that's good, because there's a whole lot in this that I think is very, very practical and instructive. David, as you will recall, is at the pinnacle of his power. He's been the victor in the long civil war against the house of Saul. He was victorious in his wars against his external enemies, that the record of which is in the second half of chapter 5, and then also in chapters 8 through 10. Not everything in 2 Samuel follows chronologically, so we're going to return. There's thematic organization through much of 2 Samuel. So we got to these important bits about the ark and the building of the temple prior to going back to the bits about the war. And 2 Samuel 7:1 begins by saying that David had peace on all sides. So thematically, chapter 7 follows chapter 6. But we're going to return to the wars later on. We're to understand, though, at this time, God has given to David peace on every hand. He's been crowned king of Judah and king of Israel. And the wonderful thing about all this is that none of it has gone to his head. He is also at his spiritual heights. All this has been done. And David looks around and he surveys his heart response to all of this is to say, now what can I do in return for all that God has done to me, for me? And the first thing he does is he says, well, I'm going to get the ark and bring that back into the midst of the people of God, that God might be visibly and tangibly reigning over this nation and by extension over all the nations in all the earth. And then he says, next thing I'm going to do is I'm going to build a temple for God, a permanent resting place for the ark of God. And this response of David's is not something that we should be as a matter of works, as though, well, now that God has done for me, now I'm required somehow in order to secure or maintain his favor, to start doing good things or else I'll lose his favor. No, what David does in responding is by way of thanksgiving for grace received. Not as a matter of works, not as a matter of earning God's continued favor. He responds as he does, not to pay God back, as it were, but out of the overflow of his heart, his gratitude for all that he has received. And so let's look at the motive behind David's proposal to build God a house that we find in chapter 7. Let's begin at verse 1. Now, it came about when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest on every side from all his enemies, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, see, now I dwell in a house of cedar. But the ark of God dwells with tent curtains. And we'll stop there for the time being. David looks at the situation. I've been given so much. And a peace. We have peace on every hand. We have victory over our enemies. And we built this house for me back in chapter 5, verse 11. And it's made of cedar. That's a statement about the costliness. This is a very fine house constructed out of cedar. I mean, that's expensive even today to build a house out of cedar. And God is dwelling in a house that is made out of tent curtains. It's according to Exodus 26 verse 2, the tabernacle, and this is not quite the tabernacle, but it is a temporary dwelling that David made for the ark of God, was made out of curtains, largely made out of curtains that were on rings that were hanging on poles. Just about everything with respect to the tabernacle was made in that way because it was meant to be a transitional structure that could be quickly packed up as a nomadic people, a people on the march, people in transition, could pack up the tabernacle and move on to the next location. So all of it was made out of curtains. All of it was suspended from poles by rings. And so David looks at this and he looks at his house and he looks at where the ark is being kept. and he sees the incongruity between what God has and what he has. And it's disturbing to him. He says, here I have this fine, permanent house, and God is in a tent. He says, there's something wrong with that. It'd be like us, if all of us had nice, large mansions that we lived in, and we gathered together on Sunday, and we had this cinder block, tin roof church that we came to, with concrete floors, and our magnificent homes were so much more beautiful. The church of God paled in comparison with the places where we lived, our great structures. And we would look at that and we would say, there's something wrong with that. We might not even be able to exactly put our finger on it, but we would see there's a disturbing kind of incongruity there, that the place where we worship should compare so poorly with the places where we live, our lives. If we were to look around in our church and see paint chips everywhere and trash lying about, and the place was unkept, whereas we had very neat and well-kept homes. Again, the same sort of thing. Does nobody care about this place? Do we have that kind of care for our homes, that they should be neat and tidy and well-decorated and beautiful to look at? And then we come to church and the place is a mess? You'd say there would be some, that would cause some discussion, wouldn't it? We wouldn't be pleased with that. Well, this is what David is experiencing. He's looking at this and he says, it's just not fitting. It is not right. In light of all that God has done, that he should be living, the ark should be kept in a place made of tent curtains, while I am living in this beautiful home. And the initial response that he gets is in verse 3. Nathan said to the king, go do all that is in your mind, for the Lord is with you. The response that he gets to this desire is that of divine approval. This instinct, this desire that David formulates in his own mind receives the divine stamp of approval. This is a good thing that David has come upon. The Lord is with you. And I think we should take Nathan very seriously in this. The Lord is with you, he says, go do all that is in your mind, for the Lord is with you. Whatever you have in your mind to do, David, go and do it. I want to pause and unpack this whole thing here, because I think there's so much that's important here about how God deals with his people. What does this say about God and the service of his people? I think it's saying this, especially in light of what we know, what the next answer is, which is don't build the temple. The initial response, though, is go and build. The initial response is go and do what's in your heart. Go do what you have in mind. God is with you. What's this say about the way that God deals with his people and how he receives their service? I think that it's saying this. In the context of obedience to the commands of God and your obligation to fulfill your calling and to do your duty with respect to your job and your family and so forth, that you, like David, have the freedom to do what you wish to do. David, you've come upon this, go and do it. Go do what's on your mind. Go ahead and do what is weighing upon your heart. Carry it out. We have this precious liberty in Christ to do what we want to do. And I think that liberty has not always been appreciated. I don't think it's always been understood. For example, let's say you're going to determine a vocation. You want to know what kind of work that you ought to go into. How do you come to that decision? What process ought you to follow in order to reach that conclusion? Well, there's a lot of things you ought to do, but here's the basic framework. Number one, you ought to obey the commands of God. And so, you ought not to pursue a vocation that's against God's commands. You ought not to become a pimp. All right? That'd be against the commands of Christ. So that's out of the question. Anything that's outside of the commands of God, violates the law of God, that's not something that you can do. The second thing you ought to do is you ought to do your duty. You have a family to support and children to support. That means you might love to build sandcastles And you have a certain gift for it even. You love to do it and you have a gift for building sandcastles. You can't go down to the beach and build sandcastles all day long. Because if you do that, you'll neglect your duty, which is to provide for your family and to provide for your children. And you need to use your gifts. So obey God, do your duty, use your gifts. If you are uncoordinated, you shouldn't seek a profession in athletics, an athletic profession. If you don't have the coordination, don't try to do that which you have not been gifted to do. If you're a poor student, don't attempt to become a rocket scientist. In other words, don't try to force your way into things that where into areas where you don't have gifts. But in the context of obeying the commands of God, doing your duty and using your gifts, you are free to pursue law, medicine, education, the ministry, manufacturing, service industries, clerical work, sales work. You're to go and do. Augustine put it this way, love God and do what you want. Of course, love God qualifies it rather severely, doesn't it? That's a very heavy qualification, loving God. I don't want to minimize that. I don't want to make too little of that. But in the context of loving God, which means doing what God commands, of following His teaching, using your gifts, appreciating all that He has required of you and commands you, what are you to do? You're to go do all that is in your mind. You have that kind of freedom. David has that kind of freedom to go and do what is on his mind to do. So here's the principle that I see here. Where there is no written expression of God's will to restrain you, i.e. no command that says don't do thus, where there is no written expression of God's will to restrain you, there is no unwritten or hidden will of God which binds you. If there is no written expression of God's will that says don't do that, then there is no unwritten or hidden will standing behind the Scriptures which binds you to do one thing or another. Let me try to give illustration of what I mean. Let's say, let's try the area of marriage. You're doubting me right now. You're saying, oh, that sounds a little bit too liberal, too unstructured, too antinomian, just to go out and do what you want. I'm worried about that. Well, remember, I've put boundaries on it. You don't just do what you want. You do what you want within the framework of the commands of Christ, your duty and your gifts. Love God, do what you want, but you're still doubting me. So the question you might face at some point of your life is, should you marry? All right, what does the Scripture say about the question whether or not you should marry? Well, I think you'll find that the Scripture handles it in just the way that I'm describing. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. First Corinthians chapter 7. Should you marry? Yes, you should marry if the unmarried state involves a violation of God's commands. That's the way the Apostle Paul approaches it. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 2. Because of immoralities, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Now, I don't say that's the highest scriptural motivation for getting married. There are higher motivations than immorality, but that's a legitimate one. And if you've had a traditional Episcopal wedding service performed and you've been there to hear it, that's exactly what it says right in the preamble to the service. Because of immoralities, God has given to us marriage. And he says it more than once. Drop down to verses 8 and 9. I say to the unmarried and to widows that it is good for them if they remain even as I. But if they do not have self-control, let them marry. For it is better to marry than to burn. And that burn is not burning in hell. It's burning with, it may end up there. But he's speaking there of burning with passion. You're burning with lust. And he says, look, if you don't have self-control and you're burning with lust, it's because of immoralities that God gave marriage so that there would be an outlet for those physical drives. So the question, should you get married? The answer is, if the unmarried state involves you of violations of the commands of Christ, you're burning with lust, you can't control yourself, then you need to get married. So that's the answer. But also, for 2 Corinthians 6, but you're not to marry an unbeliever. So it's not unqualified. Should I get married? Yes. If you have no self-control, you're burning with lust. Because of immoralities, God gave marriage as an physical outlet for the drives that he has given to us. If that is your situation, then you need to marry, but don't marry an unbeliever. All right, what about otherwise? Well, otherwise, it's up to you. You want to marry? Go ahead and marry. If you don't want to marry, don't marry. There's not some unwritten will of God standing behind the written scriptures that you've somehow got to divine, conjure up by one means or another. But look at it again in verses 8 and 9. I say to the unmarried and to widows that it is good for them if they remain even as I. It's good for you to stay the way you are. Here's this unmarried widows who are coming to Paul with this question. He says, look, it's good if you just stay the way you are. Don't get married again. There's all kinds of problems in marriage. All kinds of trouble that you'll be assuming and becoming involved in. They'll take you away from the things of God. Don't get married if you can avoid it. That's really what he's saying. You can avoid it. Don't get married. But if you do not have self-control, let them marry. Go ahead and get married. For it's better to marry than to burn. It is better to be married and to be fulfilling the God-given desires that we have and that we have trouble controlling than it is to be unmarried, supposedly serving God, but actually involved in immorality because you have no self-control. So, you want to marry? Go ahead and marry. You don't want to, but if you can avoid it, avoid it. What's that to say? It's to say that you have the freedom to marry and you have the freedom not to marry. Look at verses 25 through 27. Now, concerning virgins, that is, unmarried young women, I have no command of the Lord, but I give an opinion as one who, by the mercy of the Lord, is trustworthy. I think that this is good in view of the present distress, that it is good for a man to remain as he is. So Paul has in mind some circumstances, and we've got to sift that through our interpretation here. There was this special circumstances that he calls the present distress that he speaks of. And also he speaks in verse 29 of the time having been shortened because of the trouble that's going on in the world. We don't know exactly what he's talking about there. But there was some extraordinary problem, trouble, persecution, distress in the world at that time. And so that qualifies to some degree what he's saying about not marrying and not assuming more responsibilities and having more worldly concern to burden you during this time. But it doesn't introduce an entirely new principle. There are still general principles that are governing the particular applications here. So he says, I think that it is good in view of the present distress, verse 26, that it is good for a man to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be released. Are you released from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But, there's this counsel. Don't get married if you're not married. Now, if you are married, don't try to get rid of your spouse either. So stay the way you are. But, verse 28, if you should marry. So ask this unmarried person, what's the will of God for you? Well, the will of God is, if you can stand it, stay unmarried. If you can't stand it, go ahead and get married. If I get married, am I violating the will of God? Have I chosen second best? Have I done something that's displeasing to Him? No. This is the great thing. No, you're free. You're free to marry. In Christ, you have the freedom to do what you want. As long as you're obeying His commands, as long as you're using your gifts and you're fulfilling your duties. Verse 28, if you should marry, you've not sinned. See? You've not sinned. There's nothing wrong with it. It's good to marry. It's all right to marry. It'd be better if you didn't, in light of the present distress. But it's okay. Go ahead. God's not unhappy. If you should marry, you have not sinned. But if a virgin should marry, and if a virgin should marry, she has not sinned. So the guy wants to marry. It's okay. She wants to marry. It's okay. Yet such will have trouble in this life. Is that not the understatement of the whole of Scriptures? There is trouble, you know, there is trouble in this life, and I'm trying to spare you. And he talks about in verse 32, I want you to be free from concern. One who is unmarried is concerned about the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But the one who is married is concerned about the things of the world and how he may please his wife, and his interests are divided. Except if you're one of those people in the early part of the chapter who are burning with lust and you're not thinking about the things of the Lord, then you're completely consumed with other thoughts, destructive, immoral thoughts. Drop down to verse 35. He says, I say for your own benefit, not to put a restraint upon you, but to promote what is seemly and to secure undistracted devotion to the Lord. Then there's this notoriously difficult passage here. That's what I always say when I don't understand something. It's notoriously difficult. Somebody else says, oh, that's plain as day to me. But to me, it's notoriously difficult. 36 through 38, if a man thinks that he is acting unbecomingly toward his virgin, New American Standard puts in daughter. I think probably daughter is not right there. I think it's probably his fiancée. If she should be a full age, and if it must be so, let him do what he wishes. He does not sin, let her marry. But he who stands firm in his heart, being under no constraint, but has authority over his own will, in other words, can exercise self-control, and has decided this in his own heart to keep his own virgin, he will do well. So then both he who gives his own virgin in marriage does well, and he who does not give her in marriage will do better. His whole point here, again, is there are preferences. There's a preference for the unmarried state. And there are those who are gifted to live unmarried lives. And that's a high and a holy calling. Maybe one that we don't appreciate as much as we should. Maybe one we ought to talk about more. And I concede that. I concede that is probably the case. It's better not to marry. Single people are able to serve God so much more completely and fully. I look back at the number of hours that I used to spend in a week involved in some aspect of the ministry. I mean, it was basically subtract sleeping hours and that was it. Including days off, which were spent reading all books related to the ministry. So subtract out the sleeping of the week and that was the hours involved in the ministry as a single man. As a married man, it's a whole different ball game. But one becomes a lot more efficient with one's time too. What used to take 20 hours of preparation takes 10 hours now. So one compensates in that respect. But also, one reason why one becomes more efficient is because perhaps one was one who tended to burn. Huh? Didn't have the gifts for singleness. Singleness was a problem. Singleness was trouble. Needed to be married. And so, as an unmarried person, you stand there, you contemplate marriage, to marry, to not marry. If one decides, in light of all this teaching, that one should marry, should one feel guilty about it? Oh, I could have served God so much better, and be weighed and burdened down with the guilt of how I'm not going to be able to serve God as well as I used to, and be loaded with all of this guilt for that. Is that how someone should respond? Absolutely not. You're free to marry. See? You have the freedom to do what you want to do in Christ. You want to marry? Marry. You don't want to marry? Don't marry. It's up to you. Weigh it out. Look at the whole thing and do what you want. What is the will of God for your life? His will is make a wise decision. And therefore, pray for wisdom that you won't do something foolish, that you won't head in a direction that you're not suited for, so that you'll make use of the gifts that you have. Pray for discernment, that you'll be able to look into your circumstances and look into yourself and look at your gifts and look at the opportunities. You'll see the doors that are open, the doors that are closed, and you'll head in the right direction. The one that will be best for you, best suited for you. All right, make a wise decision. That's the will of God, and do what will make you happy. I hope that I put proper parameters around what I'm saying here. Do what's wise and do what will make you happy. What will make you happy is doing the thing that you're suited for. Suited for singleness, stay single. Suited for marriage, get married. Suited for this profession, head in that direction till God slams the door shut. That's what basically he's telling David here. David says he wants to go and build a temple. Nathan says, go do all that is in your mind. That's the first commandment that comes to us. It comes to David, it comes to us. This is the first thing God wants you to know about a decision that you're going to make. Go do what's on your heart. Lots of people torture themselves looking for a hidden will standing behind the written word. And there is no such thing as a hidden will. The only hidden will is the will, is God's decreed will. And in Deuteronomy 29:29 says he's not telling you that one. That's hidden. The secret things belong to God. He's not going to tell you about that one. So don't look for some kind of hidden will. Besides that, that will is going to happen whatever you decide. Because that will embraces everything. And the only other proper way to speak of the will of God is the things that he's written down. You want to know the will of God? This is the will of God, your sanctification. There you go. This is the things he's written and commanded. You want to know what God's will for you is? Obey his word. Do what he's commanded you to do. What other will does he have? Well, he has his hidden will, his secret will, his decreed of will. That's going to happen anyway, and he's not going to tell you, so you don't need to concern yourself with that one. For example, Pilate, what was God's will for Pilate's life? The hidden will of God for Pilate's life was Pilate was going to condemn an innocent man and send him to the cross. That was not Pilate's concern. He shouldn't be discerning. Now, what is God's will? I wonder what God really wants me to do and try to discern the hidden will of God. The hidden will of God was going to happen no matter what. So that's not a concern for Pilate. And check Acts 2 and Acts 4, as the Apostle Paul and the early church both say, that Pilate and Herod and all the rest just did what God predetermined should occur. What Pilate should be asking himself as he tries to discern the will of God in these very difficult circumstances there, just prior to Christ's crucifixion, is what does he command? Pilate, you want to know what the will of God is? The will of God is that you should do what is just and what is right. In other words, let him go. That clear as it can possibly be. The will of God for Pilate's life was to do what God had commanded and let Jesus go. And that's what he didn't do. So what does God want you to do in your life? He wants you to obey. He wants you to pray for wisdom. And he wants you to do what pleases you. All right, so let's move on to verse 4. The primary direction that David receives is to go and do what's on his heart. Subsequent direction he gives to David is no, don't build the house. Verse 4, it came about at the same night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan saying, go and say to my servant David, thus says the Lord, are you the one who should build me a house to dwell in? And the answer is going to be no. He says in verses 6 and 7 that there's been no negligence on the part of anybody because of this. God had never commanded that he should dwell anywhere but in that tent. He's always been in a tent, he says. I've not dwelt in a house since the day I brought up the sons of Israel from Egypt, verse 6. Even to this day. But I've been moving about in a tent, even in a tabernacle, wherever I have gone with all the sons of Israel. I did not speak a word with one of the tribes of Israel, which I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? God never asked for a house. So there's been no negligence. There's been no command otherwise. 1 Chronicles 22, verses 7 through 9 also adds this reason, that the temple as a symbol of peace must be built by a man of peace. And David was a man of war and therefore was not suited to be the builder of the temple. So that was not a matter of punishment, but it was a matter of suitability and calling, which God subsequently made clear. Plus, not mentioned here, it's not mentioned here, and so I think that really this text has a different point. It doesn't bring up this peace and war business. And the different point that the writer of 2 Samuel has is this, and I think this is what he wants to magnify, is that, no, David, you will not build God a house. Rather, God will build you a house. Verse 8, now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep. Well, that's how lowly your beginnings were. You were just out there in the field with sheep. That you should be ruler over my people Israel, verse 9. And I have been with you wherever you have gone and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make you a great name like the names of the great men who are on the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel. And I will plant them that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again. Nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly. Even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. David is charged up and wants to build God a house. And God says to David, I appreciate that. And he reviews all that he has done for David. And then he says, in effect, but that's not enough. I've still got more that I want to do for you. So I'm not going to have you build me a house. As worthy a project as that is, and as much as I appreciate your intentions, but rather what I want to do at this point is to build you a house. I have not done enough for you, David. In other words, I love you so much. And I love my people. And I so delight to bless you. That even at this moment where you want to try to give back to me, I'm not going to let you. Because it's my intention to not just give you what I've given you so far, but to give you more and more and more and still more. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not with him freely give to us all things? I don't know of any text in all of the scriptures that so illustrates that our Heavenly Father loves to bless his people. David wants so much to give back, and God says, I just don't want to do that right now, David. What I want to do is I want to bless you still further. And David is so overwhelmed when God finally completes the promises that he is going to give to him. And in verse 18, he says, who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that thou hast brought me this far? And David is overwhelmed with a sense of the magnitude of God's goodness to him. The God who just can't be outgiven. The God who delights and takes pleasure in blessing his people, giving them gifts and showering those gifts upon them in abundance, so that as they give a little bit, these little tokens back, as they try to do this little bit to return in gratitude for what he has done, then his grace just abounds all the more, pouring out his blessings, further blessings, spiritual blessings, temporal blessings, blessings on their families, blessings on their church. All the more he gives back. Because that's his nature. He delights to please and to bless and to give to His people. And surely every one of us can say that God has been good to us. That this is what we indeed have found. We step back and look at our lives. This surely is what we would say. That God has been good to us and has blessed us exceeding and abundantly beyond all that we could ask or think as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we give thanks for your goodness to David and how it is for us a reflection of your goodness toward us in Christ Jesus. And, O Lord, we pray that our hearts might be filled with a spirit of thanksgiving. And I pray, Father, that the devil would never get the victory over us by forcing us to focus on the little things that we don't have. But rather, we would love and appreciate the greatness of your gifts as they abound to us to your glory. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.